Our message today is indeed about love of God and sadly sometimes lack of love for God. Our text today is 1 Kings chapter 11, verses 1 through 13. We are in a sad spot in the life of King Solomon, and yet the Lord speaks to us even through sad tales. Let's listen to God's word. King Solomon, however, loved many foreign women besides Pharaoh's daughter, Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonians, and Hittites. They were from nations about which the Lord had told the Israelites, "You must not intermarry with them, because they will surely turn your hearts after other gods." Nevertheless, Solomon held fast to them in love. He had 700 wives of royal birth and 300 concubines, and his wives led him astray. As Solomon grew old, his wives turned his heart after other gods, and his heart was not fully devoted to the Lord his God as the heart of his father David had been. He followed Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and Moloch, the detestable god of the Ammonites. So Solomon did evil in the eyes of the Lord. He did not follow the Lord completely as David his father had done. On a hill east of Jerusalem, Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the detestable god of Moab, and for Moloch, the detestable god of the Ammonites. He did the same for all his foreign wives who burned incense and offered sacrifices to their gods. The Lord became angry with Solomon because his heart had turned away from the Lord, the God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice. Although he had forbidden Solomon to follow other gods, Solomon did not keep the Lord's commands. So the Lord said to Solomon, "Since this is your attitude, and you have not kept my covenant and my decrees which I commanded you, I will most certainly tear the kingdom away from you and give it to one of your subordinates. Nevertheless, for the sake of David your father, I will not do it during your lifetime. I will tear it out of the hand of your son. Yet I will not tear the whole kingdom from him, but will give him one tribe for the sake of David my servant, and for the sake of Jerusalem, which I have chosen." Pray with me for a moment. Lord, I pray that we would take heed, take warning, and also hear the word of grace that is found in your word today. Speak to us by your Spirit, so we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. Everyone is worried about boys these days. So many of them seem to suffer from attention deficit disorder and hyperactivity. So very many of them seem to need Ritalin. In school, they're in the principal's office more often. They are getting lower grades. They drop out of high school more. They go to college less. And when they do go to college, they drop out of college more. They go to jail more later on, and they seem to grow up slower than ever. Why? Well, I don't know the reason. I'm going to tell you three things I've heard, and you can judge whether these are correct or not. Number one, video games corrupt their souls. People have studied the way video games are set up, and of course many more boys play than girls, and they found that a number of them have patterns of stimuli that mock addictions, put right there in the game, so you don't want to quit playing. Number two, schools. So many boys have their first male teacher in 6th grade, 7th grade, even 8th grade these days. No wonder schools are difficult for boys. There aren't any boys around. There are entire schools, entire grade schools with not one man on the staff. And so, you know, they don't behave well the way girls do, and they're in trouble. They're not understood, and so boys go wrong. By the way, our school has 3 men on staff in the grade school years. And then, of course, there's male bashing. You know, Time magazine, last two weeks of July, consecutive weeks, had male bashing editorials, main editorial on the back page. The first one started this way. Remember that old T-shirt, "Girls Rule, Boys Drool"? It was right, the editorial starts. And then goes on from there. I think the theme was, "I used to envy men, now I despise them." And then the next week said, where have all the marriageable men gone? And tried to analyze why women are so much more mature and vibrant and lively and so forth than men. And the conclusion of the article was a call to arms for women that said at the climax, it is time for us to slack off and become dysfunctional and immature just as men are. If we go down to their level, then maybe we can marry them. That was the proposal. Now, I don't know. I'm not advocating the idea that these are the three causes of problems with boys. I do know there's a problem, and we've taken a while to get there, and it's going to take us a while to get out. It's kind of the way it is with Solomon. It's hard to see exactly what went wrong with him, but it's been coming for a while, and it's going to be hard for him to extricate himself from problems which he's been working toward for quite a while. Now, Solomon tasted God's goodness in this life as fully as anyone we can imagine. He was given the kingship over Israel and a kingdom that was at peace because its father had won peace for him. Powerful armies on every side were his friends and his allies. He asked for wisdom. God gave it to him. He had managerial skill. He had intelligence. He also had great wealth. God gave him a charmed life. And Solomon somehow didn't know how to receive it. Early in his reign, there are hints of missteps. One of the first things he does as king is to marry the daughter of Pharaoh. He took a foreign wife for himself against God's law. One of the second things he did was to continue worship away from the temple in what's called high places, where people could kind of worship however they pleased, not according to God's law. A little bit later, he multiplied horses and chariots, even though law God said don't multiply horses and chariots. He multiplied gold, even though the Bible says a king must not multiply gold, lest he trust in gold and in his army. And there were other hints. His trading ventures were wildly successful at a material level. But as you watch, you see that he took advantage of his trading partners. And he was so powerful and wealthy, they couldn't do much. They would be cut off if they objected too much. And then the way he traded, Hiram of Lebanon was his main partner. And Hiram sent him wood and wood workers and gold for the temple. And Solomon paid for it by giving 20 of his towns to Hiram. You know what you call it when you gain gold and wood and give people in exchange? There's a word for it. And then a little bit later, Solomon decided to build his temple and his palace and get all the laborers he could. And so he found people who were disenfranchised, who seemed to have fewer rights and fewer friends, and he forced them to build his great buildings. There's a word for that too. Now, not everything he did was wrong. He still worshipped in the temple. He worshipped at the prescribed times and places and hours. And before the people of Israel, he stood up and did what was right. And maybe they were very impressed with his public worship and his beautiful temple and with the peace that he found on every side and the prosperity that the nation enjoyed. Not too many years ago, a little bit less than a century earlier, the people of Israel quivered at the sight of the Philistines and the Amalekites, small neighboring peoples. And now the Philistines and Amalekites are like toads, like ants at their feet. And far greater powers come not to test themselves, but to do homage, to give gifts to Solomon. We read about one of them briefly last week. Her name is Sheba, queen of the south. She had a visit. She came to test God's gift of wisdom to Solomon. She listened. She was impressed. And she also brought material gifts to Solomon, gold and precious stones. She was awed by him, and she also gave the gifts that apparently she felt were owed to him. It was a very successful state visit. They became trading partners, so it seems. And as she left, we have to give credit to her advance team, I think. As she left, she gave words of praise to Solomon that were taken right out of the Bible. Now, it doesn't mean that she had the Bible or that she became a believer, but her praise is steeped in biblical imagery. She says, among other things, this: because of the Lord's eternal love for Israel, he has made you king, Solomon, to maintain justice and righteousness. That's straight out of God's word. Solomon is king because God made him king. He did it because of his eternal love, not because of any performance on Solomon's part. And it's his job to maintain justice and righteousness. We don't know if Sheba really knew what she was saying. Probably somebody said, you know, if you want to end the visit well, these are some good things to say. And she said it. And we also don't know how it sounded to Solomon. It was undeniably true. But was Solomon listening? She left. And the next thing we read is that Solomon built 500 golden shields to put around his palace. And he had golden cups made so he could drink out of golden cups. And he built a throne. Think about this. He built a gigantic throne with six steps leading up to it and a carved stone lion on each side of each step. So 12 large carved stone lions. And the throne itself was made of ivory and of gold. He might as well have just put up big banners saying, "I'm rich. I'm really rich." That seems to be what was on his mind. And yet, of course, that was the point at which he was most vulnerable. I read one author who said that really the riches of Solomon are a type or a foretaste of the riches of Christ. And we should not despise the wealth of Solomon. It reminds us that all wealth and all splendor belongs to Christ. Christ made it. He owns it. He wants us to use it well. I think there's probably some truth to that. But I think there's more truth to the fact that when you're at the top of this world, when all the wealth and all the honor, all the glory and all the praise is yours, then you are most vulnerable. Certainly Solomon was. When we are rich, when we are powerful, we are in danger. And it's not just a story about Solomon long ago. You know, if you're just an American, leave aside, you know, where you live in St. Louis. If you're just an American, you're part of a nation that's probably the richest and most powerful nation that's ever been on the face of the earth. Did you know that America, with its 300 million people, burns as much energy, oil energy, on air conditioning as the nation of India, with 1.1 billion people, burns on everything in an entire year? We spend as much on air conditioning as India spends on everything energy. We're rich. If the price of oil goes up, we can pay for it. We may grumble, but we can pay for it. Did you know that America spends as much on its defense, its military, as all the other nations of the world combined? No one invades us. No one attacks us. They're afraid. And that makes us strong in some ways, and it makes us vulnerable in other ways. What is the test of success? Well, it's not simply material prosperity. It's not necessarily good or bad to have plenty. The question is, how do you use it? In the Bible, do you know what the test of a farmer is? Most people were farmers. The test of a farmer is not how rich you are, but how you treat your animals and how you treat your servants, how you treat those who work for you on the farm, how you treat the poor and the disadvantaged, including the working poor. I wonder what God thinks of our minimum wage. People who can work full-time hard and be way below the poverty line in our country. The Bible defines success as walking with God and being obedient to Him, as being loyal to Him. Solomon knew that. He also wanted to define success as being a part of his growth economy. He was rich. And riches and fame and pleasure and accolades are great tests. That's why, not Solomon, but somebody else writing the book of Proverbs, there were three authors of Proverbs, says this at the end of the book: Keep falsehood and lies far from me. Give me neither poverty nor riches, but give me only my daily bread. Otherwise I may have too much and disown you and say, who is the Lord? Seems like that's what was happening to Solomon. He had so much that he started to ask, who is the Lord? He began to forget who God is and how God has authority over his life. He loved his empire, his horses, his wealth. Everything he did, he could say, certainly, everything I do is for the sake of my people, to make my people strong, to make them prosperous. And yet, if you ask the question, if Solomon faced a difficult decision between interests of state and obedience to God, who would win? The answer is, interests of state. He sold 20 of his own towns for wood and gold. It's not a good sign. And gave them over to a pagan ruler. He's headed for trouble. This summer, as I've shared with you, I went to climb a mountain in Colorado. And it was fun, of course. When we got near the top, a storm started to roll in. It was a few miles away. We saw the clouds, the fog. Fog is not good at 14,000 feet. And we heard some thunder. Where there's thunder, there's lightning. And when we heard this at around 14:02 or so, we decided first to put our golf clubs down. And then we had a little chat and tried to decide if we would, you know, keep on going or not. And we decided that the storm seemed to be going that away, not toward us. And so we decided to keep going. We also said if anybody gets a sense that the lightning is moving our way, we're going to stop again and we're going to vote. And if we're 5 feet from the top, we're going to go down. Because we don't want to die. We want to take warning if the storm is coming. When I read Solomon's story, it feels like he's at 14,000 feet. He's at the top of the world and the storm is coming. He says, let's go toward that. He's moving straight toward trouble as fast as he possibly can. The Lord said to the king, do not acquire horses. He acquired horses. The Lord said, do not acquire gold. He acquired gold in great abundance. The Lord said, do not acquire many wives. He got many wives. Do not acquire foreign wives. He got wives from the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Edomites, the Sidonians, the Hittites. Some of the gods are mentioned by name. They're called detestable. Can I just tell you why? Ashtoreth was a fertility god. That means that sacred prostitution, I put sacred in parentheses or quotation marks, sacred prostitution was part of worship. And Moloch was a god who received human sacrifice of babies. That's the kind of gods that Solomon's wives worshipped, and he built temples or places of worship for those gods in his own city. You know, I'm sure that we can guess as to how it happened. What's the logic? Well, for reasons of state, to make Israel strong, you make marriage alliances because that nation over there is probably not going to attack you if the king's daughter and grandchildren are in your house. That makes sense, doesn't it? For reasons of state. Then, of course, if you bring the king's wife over, you got to treat her with respect. You got to give her a nice house. And you know, she used to worship Moloch or Ashtoreth when she lived back in her hometown. So, you know, you got to give her a chance to worship here. And they talk, and apparently they liked each other, loved each other. And these wives said, you know, Solomon, we've got some wisdom. We've got some sages. We've got some prophets and wise men in our land. And let me share the wisdom. And Solomon's always willing to gather wisdom. And so the next thing you know, he's most of the way toward worshiping other gods because it seems so very sensible to him. Now, Kings is vague. It never says Solomon worshiped other gods. It says he went after them. What does that mean? It means he dabbled in it. It means he listened. It means he wasn't opposed to it. It means he indulged it. It's so easy to miss. Just innocent little words. It says that Solomon loved his wives and held fast to them. Well, of course, that doesn't seem bad, does it? Except those two words, love and hold fast, are used over and over in the book of Deuteronomy for what we're supposed to give to God. We're supposed to love God and hold fast to God. But Solomon loved and held fast to his wives, and they said, let's go after other gods. And because he loved his wives more than he loved God, he went after other gods. What can we learn from this? I think all of us need to remember that whenever anybody sins, they always come up with reasons. There's always a rationale for doing what you want to do. Solomon had his reasons for marrying these women and building these places of worship. And we have our reasons when we indulge in sin. We have reasons why it's fair, it's right, it's just, we deserve it. It can't be helped. I really don't know what the problem with boys is. I really don't know. But let's just suppose that it is video games and cruel editorials and the absence of grade school teachers who are male. What would we say if we proved that? In America, by and large, we would say, you can't stop freedom of speech. You can't keep people from writing horrible things about boys. It's against the law. And you can't restrain commerce because, you know, we have a free commerce society and we can't stop people from making addictive games. And we can't change the economy and turn our pay scales upside down, can we, to give teachers more money. We would say it can't be helped. We're powerless. Can't you see our hands are tied behind our back? There's a reason for everything that we do that's wrong. Don't let yourself talk to yourself that way. Don't let yourself give reasons for sin. One reason for that is we want to receive God's blessing, not his disfavor. The Bible says plainly, the Lord was angry with Solomon for what he did. We don't like that anymore. We want God to be loving and happy all the time, right? We don't like it that it says the Lord was angry. In other places it says things like, we were by nature objects of wrath, children of wrath. It's not so popular these days. But God is angry at sin. You know, the Bible uses some any number of images and analogies to describe who he is and how he relates to us. Among them, the big ones are husband and father, right? God's like a husband to his people. He's like a father to his people. Now, I want you parents to think, if you had a child, 15, 18, 20 years old, and they just left, they repudiated you, say, I want no part of you anymore, you would be hurt and you would be angry. And if you were married, if you're a woman, you have a husband who just leaves you one day and says, I don't want to be with you anymore, you would be hurt and you would be angry. Now, the Bible never says God gets hurt feelings. It says he grieves and he mourns. And that's pretty much the same thing. We might say God has an emotional life too. God grieves and he gets angry when we sin. Now, he doesn't send his own people. His love is everlasting. He does not send his own people away from his presence forever. We would say it this way in technical terms. We never, if we belong to Christ, if we believe in Christ, we never lose our unconditional blessings. The blessings that come to us through Christ and Christ alone, by faith, through grace, not by our merit, they're ours forever. If we ever trust in him truly, they're ours because of Christ. But we can lose, and we often do lose, our conditional blessings, the material blessings, the peace, the joy, the wholeness, the fullness, the meaning that we can have in this life. And God loves us too much to not discipline us when we stray, when we hurt him, and when we hurt ourselves. The theme of discipline is this: I love you too much to let you get away with what you're doing, to let you think it doesn't cause harm and destruction, so I will discipline you. God disciplines his people. It is possible to lose his favor. And that's what happened to Solomon. The Bible says that although everything was going Solomon's way, in the next passage says that God raised up adversaries against Solomon. They're almost a comical duo. One is named Hadad of Edom. That's not spelled H-E-Y-D-A-D, Hadad. It's H-A-D-A-D. He's from Edom. Edom is a pitifully small, unpopulated, poor desert kingdom. How could Hadad cause trouble for Solomon? I have no idea. Then there's Rezin of Syria. He apparently just has a band of marauders somewhat to the northeast, and they have no power whatsoever. But because God wants to show his displeasure, they cause trouble for Solomon. And there's another man. His name is Jeroboam. We read about him. He's impressive. He's well connected. He's from a strong family, and he is very ambitious. He wants to rule as much as he can, and God says he will rule. The kingdom will be torn away from Solomon and from his children. Solomon had the biggest army around. Solomon had the most money around. Solomon's kingdom was the primary kingdom, and God says, I'm going to bring it down. No kingdom lasts forever. No earthly kingdom. There's one kingdom that lasts forever. It's the kingdom of Christ. The kingdoms of this world, of Egypt and Babylon and Persia and Assyria that are mentioned in the Bible, they all fell. Alexander the Great, Rome, they all fell. The British Empire, Charlemagne's Empire, they all fall. Solomon's Empire is no different. Especially because he's not following the Lord. God will not bless him in this life. God is gracious. Not for the sake of Solomon, mind you, but for the sake of his eternal covenant with David. This will not happen during Solomon's lifetime because God loves Jerusalem. The people of Jerusalem, through no merit of Jerusalem or Solomon, the people of Jerusalem will remain faithful, will remain under God's covenantal love. And the tribe of Judah and later the tribe of Benjamin will remain faithful. Not because Solomon's good, because God chooses to give his grace. Now, we may think, you know, what kind of a promise is that, that there will be peace and blessing because of the covenant with David, the eternal covenant with David? Well, it's because of the time. We would say today that God is faithful to his unconditional promises because of his covenant with Christ. But of course, Christ hadn't come yet. And so the way in which the Bible describes God's eternal love and his unconditional love then is through his covenant with David. It reminds us that God sends us his unconditional love, his abiding love, for the sake of his love of Christ and our union with Christ. So we still stand. Get the impression that God is exasperated with Solomon. Did you see that little line where it said he did this even though God had appeared to him twice in a dream? I mean, you know, I can see forgetting if you only get to see God in a dream once. But he saw God twice in a dream, and both times God said, don't go after other gods. And so Solomon went after other gods. But God was good. He was merciful. And he preserved some. It reminds us of important things. The Bible says, you know, you can build your kingdom, your riches, your army. But unless the Lord builds the house, those who labor, labor in vain. Unless the Lord guards the city, guards the kingdom, it'll fall. The way to lasting peace and prosperity is through Christ. The Lord sent Hadad and Rezin to cause trouble for Solomon. We could call it, in today's terms, the problem of asymmetrical warfare. That's what terrorism is called. What it means is this. Those who hate America dare not attack us head on. They're not going to bring planes and boats and tanks to American soil. They would be destroyed utterly. We would win. But the strongest army in the world can't stop suicidal hatred. There is no guarantee through armaments, through tanks, and through fighter jets that all will be well. There is one way to find eternal security, and that's through Christ. And don't believe people who tell you differently. I have in my hand a magazine, major American magazine. It came out about 10 days ago, this cover, about 5-6 days before the terrorist attack was foiled. On the cover it says, we win. Al-Qaeda can't get us anymore. People say it. It sells, I'm sure. But there is only one way to have eternal security. We need to learn also some very personal lessons from this episode in Solomon's life. The first one, I think, is this. If Solomon can fall with all the revelation that God gave him, with all of his wisdom, with all of his favor from God, then I think anyone can fall. I am not saying that we're all capable of everything. I don't believe that. We're not all capable of every sin, but we're all capable of some sins. We're all capable of major sins. We all have the capacity to rebel against God. And to avoid a fall, it is actually pretty simple. The first thing to do is to love God and obey His commandments. To keep on praying, keep reading the Bible meditatively. To keep praying, including praise, private praise to God. Talk to God about who He is and who you are. Keep on loving God. And keep on loving His commandments and walking in them, which Solomon, for some reason, chose not to do. God's commandments are kind of like a highway. They're the easiest way to get from point A to point B. I live very near to Route 40, and this church is near Route 40, and so every time I come, I go on Route 40. I hope it stays that way. I know it won't. But, you know, I really like Route 40. It's just easy to cover the miles. If I had a Hummer, version 1, the really big one, I could probably come to this church any number of ways. I could drive only through backyards. I could go through culverts. I could go under bridges. I could get here any way I want. But even in a Hummer, the best way is Route 40. God's commandments are kind of like a highway. They're the easy way. They're the way of blessing, the way of peace. Some people here probably identify with Solomon a little bit more than they would like. Let me just say a word to you. If you have fallen despite God's blessings, despite God's truth, can I tell you first, don't spend your time and your energy condemning yourself. Telling yourself it's hopeless, it's useless, wallowing in self-condemnation. If you belong to Christ, no matter how you've fallen, if you belong to Christ, you can't condemn yourself because God has condemned sin in Christ, on Christ. That's why He came to the cross. That's why God sent His Son to remove the wrath of God, to lay it on Him. You are not under condemnation, even if you have fallen. Therefore, you can get right with God again. Pray again. Strive to obey again. Set things right. Start today. You can't undo all of your mistakes at once. If you're buried in debt, you can't overcome it at once. If you've made any number of foolish commitments that are harrying you and troubling you, you can't simply escape them all at once, but you can start. You can start to walk with God today. We all stumble. We all fall. The sin matters. What we do afterward counts every bit as much. It was a prediction given years before, but it was about this very time that was coming in Solomon's life. And Solomon prayed in advance for forgiveness of sins he was going to commit, and God answered him this way. I have heard your prayer, and I have chosen this place for myself as a temple for sacrifices. And when you sin, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. Pray with me. Heavenly Father, we pray. We would take heed, take warning, take courage from your word to us through Solomon. Let us remember there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ. Let us also remember that the way of obedience is the good way. Bring us back to yourself, we pray, through Jesus, in whose name we ask it. Amen.